Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. And this morning we will be in verses 16 through 23. So let's read that passage and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they would deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother would deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going throughout the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, over 2,000 years ago, your Son Jesus, while on the earth and giving preparations to his apostles and disciples, spoke a great truth in these verses. A solemn reminder of what it is to come. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive your word. Holy Spirit, come and speak through your servant now and speak to our hearts and where we need to hear. Our lives are full of so many distractions, of places we're going to soon, or of the past week and the struggles that we've had, or the worries of the coming week, Lord. But Lord, I pray, oh God, for the next hour, that you will remove all of those distractions so that we can focus on you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Master and our Savior. Amen. In the book of Acts, Paul makes it very clear what the road of faith looks like. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The path of faith and the path to eternal joy and in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever, the promise of Psalm 16. The path to get to that is not one of an easy road. The path to get to the eternal throne is one of danger. It is one of challenge. Even in the great Psalm 23, we see the same reference by the psalmist David. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 23 that he leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. It is a promise that God leads his children, leads his servants in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. But the very next verse, the psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The path of righteousness is not one on cloud nine and you get on a bus and you take a bus trip to heaven. It is one through the valley of the shadow of death. Christians are not designed to skate through life with ease and to enter the kingdom of heaven, heads up, strutting through the pearly gates as if they had no problems on the earth. We are designed to show up at the throne of God, beaten and bruised and suffering and collapsing into the hands of the Savior. The New Testament is full of verses about persecution and suffering. It is virtually everywhere you look that you will suffer for the name of Jesus, that you will be persecuted for believing in the word of God, that you will be mocked, that some will be beaten, that a few will be killed because of the name of Jesus. And one of those passages is before us this morning. It is one that is of solemnness to read. But before we look at what Jesus has to say about persecution, there are a couple of things we need to wrap our heads around. And the first thing we need to wrap our heads around is exactly who Jesus is speaking to, because that is important. Who is Jesus speaking to? And to answer this question is to help us understand if there is meaning for this passage for us or not. For example, the Old Testament dietary laws forbid the eating of bacon. And that is a tragedy because I love bacon. And if I live by the Old Testament dietary laws where it is clear that the Lord forbid the eating of the meat of a pig, then we all would be in violation every morning we eat that crispy goodness and it melts in our mouth and goes down into our bellies and satisfies us in completion. I have finally trained my wife that when we make breakfast in the morning, we don't use a half a package of bacon, because that is only enough for a snack. We eat the whole package of bacon. So how can I do that today and not take that verse out of context? Because there are people, there are faiths within the Protestant umbrella of Christian churches that teach that you cannot eat bacon. They hold to the Old Testament dietary laws. So you can take a passage of Scripture that does not apply to you and make it into something that becomes your law. Thankfully, we have the book of Acts chapter 10, where God clearly says, go forth and eat bacon. It doesn't say that in so many words, but that's the translation that we have. So the words that Jesus spoke here directly to the apostles, are they meant for us? Are they meant for you and I, that you and I are suffering and that you and I will suffer, that we will be taken up before the courts and that we will suffer persecution? Were these verses that Jesus speaking only to the apostles, and there is a context of a general principle that it could be understood of suffering, but do they even really apply to us? So we will begin this morning looking at these verses by looking at the very last verse, verse 23. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 10, in the world of academia and in the world of theologians, is one of the universally most challenging and difficult verses to interpret and to understand. So let's look at that and see why it is so. And I think as we unpack it, we will get the answer to the question of who Jesus is speaking to. Or better yet, since we know he's speaking to the apostles, that would give us an indication as to whether it applies to you and I. Jesus says in verse 23, But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. But I say, for truly I say to you, and when you see in Scripture Jesus saying, truly I say to you, that means to pay attention. He's about ready to tell you something that is important. So whenever you see in the Bible Jesus saying, truly I say to you, or verily, verily I say unto you, if you have the King James translation, or truly, truly I say unto you, whenever you see Jesus saying that, all of his words are important, but the ones that are coming next are of urgent matter or of great importance. And Jesus is about ready to tell them something very important. And what he says is very important is this. You shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And that is the phrase that causes so much debate within the academia and within theological studies. And we're going to take some minutes here just to understand why that is so. Because what does it mean? What does it mean when Jesus says that you were not going through the cities of Israel? Because I can tell you now the gospel has been taken to every city in Israel today. They have all been inundated with the word of God. So what does it mean now what Jesus says? You will not get through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And what does it mean when Jesus says, you won't get that done until the Son of Man comes? That is the problem that is created in the minds and when you really begin to think about what does Jesus mean. And there have been seven interpretations of this verse, and we're going to look at those seven quickly. We won't spend a lot of time on them, but just so you understand where those different interpretations are. And I can tell you the first five or five that I do not think, and most theologians that you would listen to do not adhere to, but they're out there, so you need to understand kind of what they are. The first one is when Jesus says, until the Son of Man comes, what that is referring to is the very specific historical moment that they are in. In other words, Jesus is telling them, get going, and I will catch up with you later. You guys won't get through all of the cities of Israel before I catch up to you. Kind of one interpretation of what Jesus means. But that is a pretty mundane interpretation, and it doesn't really fit the context of what Jesus is saying in the verses preceding that. There was no evidence, none. There was no evidence either in Scripture, and there was no evidence outside of Scripture that the apostles suffered any persecution when Jesus sent them out. When Jesus sent them out in this particular moment, and when the 70 were sent out, there was no evidence that they suffered persecution, that they were dragged before the courts, that they were dragged before the king, and that brothers and sisters were turning in anyone. So the context of what Jesus is saying is going to happen doesn't make sense if what Jesus meant, you won't get through Israel before I come back, before I meet you, doesn't mean that he was just speaking of that very time and place. Another interpretation is that when Jesus says that the Son of Man is coming, he is referring to his public identification as the Messiah after the resurrection. So some people take this to mean that when Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah after the resurrection, and the early church fathers, some of the early church fathers believe this, and they tied that into Pentecost. And they said that what Jesus was saying here is that you will not get finished going through this cities of Israel until the day of Pentecost, until the Holy Spirit comes. But the problem with that is nowhere in the Bible is the Son of Man linked with the Holy Spirit. It is always the second person of the Trinity, as Ryan so graciously and deeply and powerfully taught us when he went through Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is always referring to Jesus. So that one doesn't make sense. A third way that this is sometimes interpreted is that the Son of Man coming is the idea that Jesus expected the end times to come quickly. That in his humanness, He did not know when the Father would come back. And while he was on the earth, he expected that he would be validated as being the Son of God, and that God the Father would set up the kingdom through him at that very moment. And then all of the what we consider the events that happened in the millennial kingdom would happen then. The idea is that Jesus assumed that the end times was going to happen right then when he was there, and it was going to happen very quickly, and you guys won't get done with the nation of Israel before that happens. And that was formulated by a 1900 theologian named Albert Schweitzer, and that is a travesty and a heresy to think that Jesus did not know what was going to happen. Where in everywhere else we see in Scripture, Jesus knew what was going to occur, and Jesus is fully divine, and he knew the events that were going to happen. And when you take that mindset that Jesus didn't know, what that teaching goes on to say is, well, the church had to change its plan of attack after Jesus was killed. And so even though Jesus said this, that's not really what ends up being true, because it didn't happen. So we have to change our model. You know, true follower of Jesus could ever expect or accept that interpretation, that Jesus did not know and that Jesus thought he was going to be set up as a king at that moment, when it was very clear to him and through his teaching that that was not the case. A fourth interpretation is that the Son of Man coming is referring to the idea that Jesus thought the second coming was going to happen within a generation or so. Remember later in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that this generation shall not pass away. There are some people who think, well, Jesus, just like we just looked at with Albert Schweitzer, believe that what Jesus really thought within a few 30, 40 years, he was going to return. And that's got the same fallacies as the other one does. It's ridiculous to think that that is what Jesus taught. A fifth interpretation is some people who believe in a hyper-dispensationalism, where they take the Bible and they segment it into different sections and apply or doesn't apply to different stages, say that this verse, this particular ending of this verse, only applies to a future event when the church is removed from the earth during the tribulation period. The church is removed, and then Israel is back to just being the Jewish people, and the Jewish people would come to have faith, they think, and this would apply to them at that time. Well, there's nothing in the context that makes us believe that this verse needs to be stripped from any revelation today, does have no meaning, and it only applies to a future event. So those five things are all interpretations that some people truly believe, but they have either little or no credibility when you really study the text. But the last two, I think, have some real validity, and it's probably some combination of the last two, I believe. And these are ones that I would say are very valid points. The sixth way to interpret it, or the one of the ways in which I would say, yes, that's probably a decent interpretation, is that the Son of Man coming is the coming judgment of Jesus that occurred in 70 AD. Israel, as you know, at this time is being underneath the control of Rome. And after Jesus dies and is resurrected and is taken up back into heaven, within like 30 or 40 years, there is a tension boils over with the nation of Israel and Rome. And Rome comes in 70 AD, and it destroys the temple of Israel. And when you look in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is spoken of in context of a judgment and of setting up of a kingdom. So some of our Presbyterian friends, this is the way that they would interpret this verse, that this is what Jesus is speaking of, that you won't finish getting through all of the nation of Israel before the judgment comes, and that judgment occurred in 70 A.D., and there was a sense that that judgment came in Israel, and therefore that is what Jesus means. The problem with that interpretation is if when Jesus comes in judgment, and the scripture tells us that he then sets up his kingdom of God in a literal kingdom on earth, well, where is that literal kingdom on earth today? We know it to be a spiritual kingdom, not yet a physical one. That happens in the millennial. The seventh way to interpret this passage is that the Son of Man coming is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ that we read about in Matthew chapter 24. And in this section, Jesus is saying that the coming judgment of Matthew chapter 24, when that occurs, you will not be done getting through the nation of the house of Israel. But the problem with that is, who then is Israel? You can't just change Israel to mean, well, that means the whole world. So you can see there is some challenges to all of them. So whenever that happens, whenever you find a passage where there are multiple, lots of different ways in which people understand the passage, that usually means that none of them are completely right. And some of them might have bits and pieces. Some of them could be completely wrong, but some of them have bits and pieces that may be right. And that is probably, most likely, and I believe, is the problem, is the case here. I think the best way to understand what Jesus is saying and how this applies to us today is that Jesus is setting forth a principle. And that principle is you will not be able to take the message of Jesus to everywhere before the judgment comes. That happened literally in 70 AD. The Christian church did not get through all of Israel and spreading the gospel everywhere within the nation of Israel before the destruction occurred in 70 AD. And translate that to us today, we will not be able to, even though we are commanded to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, we will not be able to do that before the judgment comes. We know that we're not able to do that before the judgment comes, because in Revelation chapter 14, it says this, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." God fulfills what the command is, as he does throughout everything that we do. The command is to take the gospel everywhere, and Jesus says that you will not be able to get the gospel everywhere before the judgment comes. So what does that mean? Well, I think what that means is pretty clear. That these verses, even though they are spoken directly to the apostles for what they were themselves go through, have an application to us just as valid today as it was 2,000 plus years ago. You will suffer. You will be persecuted. But I said that there were two things we need to wrap our heads around. And the second thing I think we need to wrap our head around, not just who is Jesus speaking to, it is the reality of the persecution itself. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold." This portion of scripture is one of dozens upon dozens that deal with the reality of persecution. And Jesus tells his apostles, "Behold." It's an urgent situation that needs their attention. Listen up, pay attention to what I'm about to say to you. And what does he say to them? "I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves." I am sending you, apostello, the word where we get our word apostle. I am sending you into great danger. You are sheep. I am sending you out as sheep. Now that must have been hard to hear after Jesus had just given them in verse 1, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And now Jesus says, you're a bunch of sheep going into the midst of wolves. You might have power. You might have authority. But you are also going to suffer greatly. I'm sending you in the midst of wolves. Your mission field, apostles, is in the dangerous places of the wolves. Your mission field and my mission field is in the dangerous area of wolves and your sheep. And if wolves come up, pound a pack of sheep, the sheep do not stand a chance. Sheep are one of the most dependent and helpless animals on the planet. One Bible scholar wrote a book about sheep. He was a sheep herder. Then he became a Bible teacher, and he wrote a book about that, tying it into the idea of what sheep are like. And he lays out some ideas about sheep that he's observed over the years. And some of the things that he's observed over the years is that sheep are so indiscriminate, they will eat anything on the ground, any of the grasses on the ground, they would just eat it. They don't care if it's poisonous. You know, some animals know not to eat certain things. I don't know how they know that. God's given them an intuition to know not to eat that. They won't eat that. Sheep just eat it. So you as a shepherd have got to make sure that your little sheep doesn't get into the poisonous berries or the poisonous mushrooms, because they would just eat them. Sheep are so vulnerable to disease that a shepherd has to constantly be caring for them, watching them, having vets come out and inspect them to see if they have any markings and display of any types of disease, because once the disease hits, it is life-threatening to the sheep. Sheep can be so skittish that they will injure themselves when a fly is buzzing around their face, and they might injure themselves trying to get the fly away from them because they are so skittish. But wolves are totally different. If you want to watch something cool, watch a documentary about how wolves hunt. It's really pretty cool how they hunt. They are fierce hunters. They hunt in packs, right? They hunt in a pack of wolves gathered together, and they would go after one animal together. They will find one that is weak, and they will hunt that animal. And the way that wolves hunt is by outlasting the animal they are chasing. They would chase that animal until it's exhaustion. And they may run up to that animal and take small little bites at it so that the animal that they are hunting gets injured and it gets weaker and it can't run as much and it gets exhausted. And then the wolves can come in and attack and devour the prey. Isn't that how you feel like as a child of God sometimes? The world has taken bite after bite after bite after bite, and you're just trying to get home to heaven, and the world is just pouncing on you day after day, and it's like, no let up. Don't be surprised at that. Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That is the picture that Jesus offers for missionary work. That is the picture that Jesus offers for you and I when we go out to share the gospel. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. It's going to be hard. You're going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What Jesus is saying, what lies ahead for his followers is one word, persecution. Persecution. And in these eight verses, we'll see how much we can get through today. Jesus lays out for his apostles three things. He lays out the sources of persecution. He lays out how to survive the persecution. And he lays out the splendor, ultimately the splendor of persecution. So let's look at the sources of persecution first. The sources of persecution. It seems as if there is like no limit to where persecution can come from, right? We know that we can suffer and we can be persecuted, it seems like, from almost anywhere and at any moment. It seems to come when we least expect it. But in this passage, Jesus specifically lays out four main places and four main sources of persecution that his followers would go through and where they would come from. And the first one he lays out is a religious persecution. Now, I don't mean religious persecution as in you're being persecuted for your religion. What I mean is that religious institutions persecuting true believers. It is a sad reality that often persecution comes from within. That's what Paul said would happen when he left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, after I leave, wolves will rise up from amongst you to seek to devour the sheep and the flock. Came from within. Verse 17, Jesus says, but beware of men. So Satan is behind all of persecution of the church, but he uses men to do that. Beware of men, for they would deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. To be delivered up into the courts, these are not legal courts. They are underneath Roman authority. The courts that Jesus is speaking of are the courts that are tied to the temple, that are tied to the synagogues. Remember, out in the way that Israel was formed, you had the great temple in Jerusalem. But within the area of Jerusalem, or within the outskirts of Jerusalem and in Galilee and all those areas, they had synagogues. The synagogues were like what we would say would be like our churches. They had like little places all over the place. And every little town had these little synagogues. That was the place that you would go to for your day-to-day, week-after-week teaching. And that is where there would be, you would take disputes that could be handled at that lower level of the synagogue. And there would mostly be spiritual-related disputes where you have an issue with another brother or sister. And there were religious courts that were tied to the temple. Rome controlled the court system. But they allowed Israel, they controlled Israel, but they allowed them a measure of freedom, especially when it came to spiritual matters. Rome did not care that the nation of Israel had a monolithic God named Yahweh. They were content with letting them have their sacrificial system. There was no evidence anywhere that they tried to stop any of that. They were fine with that. So if there was any religious disputes, these lower level courts would handle that. Pilate did the same thing. Remember when they brought Jesus before Pilate? The Pharisees brought Jesus before Pilate. What did Pilate first tell them to do? You take care of it yourself. You guys have your own court system. You guys go take care of it. This is not a legal matter that I need to be involved in. And those lower level courts had the ability to judge what was right, what was wrong, to offer up a resolution, and to deal out punishment. And that punishment would find itself ultimately in the source of scourging. They would deliver you up to the courts and would scourge you in their synagogues. Scourging was the idea of taking a whip, a leather whip, and you would stretch somebody over a post, barebacked, and you would whip them for their crime that they had committed or their abuse of the law of Moses, whatever that could be. Moses permitted that you could be slashed 40 times. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes. So you can't go more than 40. And we see this play out in the writings of Paul. This actually occurred to Paul. Before Paul was converted, when he was Saul, this is a type of activity that he wanted done to the Christian followers. In Acts chapter 22, verse 19, Paul says, and recounting what happened, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. So before Saul became Paul, before he became the disciple who went to the Gentiles, he would go to these local synagogues and he would get orders from those local synagogues and letters that said, the McGriff family follows Jesus. And then he would go to the house where the Magriffs lived. He would take them to the synagogues, try them, and then scourge them and beat them up to 40 times with a whip. And later on in his life, Paul faced the same outcome. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, and recounting all the sufferings that he had, Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. He was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes. The apostles, after the death, burial, and resurrection, faced great opposition and persecution at the hands of their teachers, those people who used to be their teachers, their religious leaders. Even Jesus was accused and tried and convicted underneath the synagogue rules. Doesn't end there, though. In the end, in Revelation chapter 11, we see that a time of persecution will come again. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses. This is the Lord telling John what will happen in Revelation chapter 11, that he's going to grant authority to 2 witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord and the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And you can have debates about who the 2 witnesses are and exactly what's going on. But in the end, there will come a time where there are witnesses to God who are prophesying. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And those from whom the people of the tribes and the tongues of the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid into the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another because these 2 prophets tormented those who dwelled on the earth. So that will happen to the 2 witnesses. And there will be persecution for us until that time as well. The persecution comes from within the religious establishment, and it comes from false religions. In Acts chapter 19, Paul faced opposition from those who were making money off of the pagan idols. And they were afraid that as Paul was going around and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all of these pagan worshipers were coming to Jesus, and that meant that they stopped coming to the temples, the pagan temples, and they stopped buying all the little trinkets and all the little prayer things. And it was hurting the business. It was hurting the pocketbook. And these false worshipers hated Paul for doing that. And they persecuted him and sought him and to bring him before the courts. One commentator says this: the intimidation, vandalizing, and murder of the modern missionary in primitive societies has, almost without exception, been carried out or instigated by witch doctors, shamans, and other religious leaders. Almost universally, when an unreached people group has the gospel taken into them, the people who resist them are not the people of the tribe. It is the people who religiously run that tribe. They are the ones who are an affront to the gospel. And they are the ones who persecute the missionaries. One could argue that the greatest suppression of the Christian faith today does not come from atheists, but from world religions. And primarily today, it is the Muslim faith. If you look at the 1040 window, which is from the 10th and 40th degree above the equator, that 1040 window with missionaries of that Middle East area up into China and India, that is almost all filled with Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. They don't want the Christian faith. And they persecute those who come into it. Not just do we have persecution coming from religions, we have persecution coming from governments. Verse 18. And you shall even be brought before the governors and the kings for my sake. Not only religious institutions, it's also the governments of the world. Brought before the governors and kings. The governors are the Roman proctates who give an authority over a smaller area. That's like Pilate. Pilate was a governor. He wasn't a national ruler of Rome. He had a small area to control, and that's who they brought Jesus before, or Felix or Festus. You've heard those names in the book of Acts, Felix and Festus. They were governors. They represented the national government, but they did not have any national authority on the national state. They had authority over the little area. The modern equivalent would be any government official, went from a judge to a city council member. And persecution can come from any of those. So today, when a local judge enforces an injunction against a baker who is a Christian who refuses to make cakes for a homosexual couple, and the judge enforces an injunction against that guy's business, that is fulfillment of what Jesus says would happen. Local judges will persecute you. And oftentimes, people who have no national power, they're actually the ones who have the most authority over you. You ever heard the phrase, all politics is local? Right? Most of what goes on in your life is locally. So those who are the local city council members, the local judges, the local police, they're the ones who have the biggest influence on your life, not necessarily the national scene. But not just those lower levels, it's not just the governors, it's also the kings, heads of state, people like King Agrippa, or King Herod in the Bible. Modern equivalent would be like presidents, or Supreme Court, or Congress. Those levels of government, those who sit in that level of authority, can pass legislation that can change very quickly what is legal or not legal in the world that they live in. We just had the benefit of that, that just a few weeks ago, the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade. And boom, all of a sudden, it's illegal because the Supreme Court made it not a protected federal right, that it became a state right, just all at once. And they can pass legislation this very quickly. In Canada, for example, they've passed legislation for hate crime and hate speech that says that it's illegal to speak out against homosexuality. You don't think that's coming to our country? Very quickly. Where it would be illegal to speak out against homosexuality. Well, what kind of persecution will the church face in? If it's faithful, it will face persecution. The governments are nothing more than tools at the hand of Satan. He is the prince of the power of the darkness of the air. And it is not the people who are in government that they are so full of evil that they're conniving of things to do. They are influenced by Satan to do those things because they are not his. They are not the Lord's servants. Religion persecutes the Christians. Governments persecutions. Family persecutes Christians. Verse 21. There is something very unique about family. We all know that. Family is very special and very unique. You can have a family member that annoys you, but they're still your family, and you love them, regardless of how annoying they may be. Your dad may be annoying. Your dad may be a dork, but you love your dad, and you care for your dad, right? And there's something special about family. For most of us, family is where we feel comfortable. The authentic you and who you are is oftentimes best seen in the confines of the four walls of your house. Your kids know exactly who you are, parents. And children, your mom and dad know exactly who you are because they're with you all the time. You let your guard down. So perhaps the most disheartening source of persecution is from within your own family. But that's exactly what Jesus says is going to happen. Brother would deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children would raise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. This has already been the case in history. There's always been cases of this in history. During World War II in Hungary, there were reports of how school children, when they went to school, their teachers were asking the children if mom and dad prayed with you this morning, getting their children to give them information on the parents, and then the parents would go and be arrested. It happens, and it's going to happen again. Today, if a son or a daughter in a strict Orthodox, devout Muslim household comes to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, that household has the right to kill their child for coming to faith in Jesus. In some religious circles, if someone comes to Christ, they have a funeral service for the child because in their mind, the child is dead to them and they want nothing to do with them. Some of us here have went through family persecution for following the faith of Jesus Christ. And tensions at the household, and tensions at family reunions. In the name of Jesus, some people have been ridiculed, berated, disowned, and shunned by those closest to them, by their own family. Jesus faced the same type of persecution, at least in the beginning. John 17 says this, verse 4 and 5, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." Not even James believed Jesus in the beginning. Later he came to believe, but in the beginning he didn't. So if you've been disowned for your faith, rejoice. You have something very in common with Jesus. And as we approach the end times, persecution of the church will increase. The Antichrist will pursue the bride of Christ, and the same persecution will intensify. We are not very far from that within our own country. There's religious persecution, government persecution, family persecution, and lastly today, this is where we'll end, is societal persecution. Society will seek to persecute Christians. Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name." That doesn't mean every single person who's ever lived despises Christians. That means society in general in which you live hates Christians. Do you not see that happening within our own culture? Jesus saying that the very world in which you live in, they will seek to persecute you and they hate you. There are some believers who live in a constant state of persecution. In some countries, they live in a constant state of persecution. We don't really have that here in our country. I venture to say that most of us in the sanctuary don't suffer a lot of persecution. Why is that? Well, some of it is related to the freedoms that we have in our country, for sure, that we have the freedom to worship, but those freedoms are being eroded. But sometimes it is because we do not live and teach in a way that persecution is necessary. We tolerate, we don't preach the gospel. We tolerate the way the world lives. And we become ineffective in our battle of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore there's no reason to persecute us. Because we're not living in such a way that there's any reason Satan sees to persecute us. But if we confront the world's sin and we preach that God is holy and demands holiness and obedience to him, without exception, persecution comes. I have already begun to see it in the case of abortion. You see it out in the protest that people, I don't want to hear you quoting your Bible verses to me. I don't believe in the Bible. Why does that have any authority on me? So what's the church supposed to do in those cases? We preach the word of God. We keep giving them the Bible verses. We keep telling them God is a holy, infinite, all-powerful being. That God is the one who creates life. That God is the one that orchestrates marriage. That God is the one that ordained marriage. And he's the one that gives life. And he's the one that defines what it is. Regardless of what the world thinks. We stand and we say, this says the Lord. Fifty years ago, it might have been seemed unlikely that the church would suffer persecution in America because it generally was a moralistic type of society. But that has degraded. And I firmly believe and I truly think and I'm confident that Christ is quietly preparing the church in America for coming persecution. It could be that ours is the generation that faces great persecution for what we believe. And I firmly believe that if you stand on the word of God, you will face persecution, but you will persevere in your faith. Do not shrink in what the Bible says. When you feel the knot in your throat swell up shut, trying to prevent you from speaking out what God says, don't let it stay there. Speak out. But Jesus, at the outset of his instruction, lays out where the persecution will come from. It comes from religions, it comes from governments, it comes from family. Comes from the society in which we live in. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at how do we survive that persecution and then what is the ultimate splendor or glory that we see in the persecution. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your solemn words to bring us to mind that we will suffer in the name of Jesus. Some of us have suffered at the hands of religious institutions. Some of us have suffered at the hands of family. Some of us have suffered at the hands of government. We have all suffered at the hands of society. Lord, we pray for strength to be in our hearts, to not shrink in declaring the name of Jesus. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Strengthen those who are weak. Empower us to speak your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.